Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We've actually finished the exposition of Acts 13, but I made a comment 2 weeks ago, I think it was, that verse 36 deserved to be preached as a sermon all by itself. Right in the middle of Paul's sermon, he says in Acts 13:36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." Now, there's a richness in the scriptures that really cannot be denied, at times simply marveled at. Here, right in the middle of Paul's sermon, very lengthy recorded sermon in the book of Acts, Paul's first, that he's preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he is expounding the big idea that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to David. And in the course of Paul's sermon, he is proving, as it were, that Psalm 16, which points to not allowing God's Holy One to undergo decay, actually does not find its fulfillment in David, the author of the Psalm, but finds its fulfillment in David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul is making that point, as Paul is expounding that central idea to this sermon, he makes this statement: "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." Now, in the overall course of the passage, that is not the big idea. In fact, it is just a part of what Paul is trying to prove. David fell asleep. David died. David was buried. David's body was undergoing decay. Therefore, Psalm 16 must be speaking of somebody else. But even though verse 36 is not the big idea, it's a part of the argument, you cannot ignore the richness of the text. David, after he served the purpose of God in his generation, fell asleep. It's a profound truth that has profound implications for every single one of us. It's embedded in this sermon by Paul and I believe deserves our attention. Now, the sermon tonight is actually for the young people. I was thinking of inviting all the young people to come and sit in the first few rows, but I see that the young have already taken up the first few rows, but it is a sermon for young people, I think, because as young people, you are entering into a critical part of your life, a critical time of your life, where you're looking at what the future holds. Your childhood is behind you or almost behind you. You're on the brink of adulthood. You're on the brink of entering into a new phase of life that will make up the bulk of the remainder of your life. Your childhood is just a little blip on the screen. Whatever time you have left, that really is going to be your life. And so this particular text has incredible relevance for all of our young people who are interested in doing something with their life other than the typical things that young people do with their lives. And if you're a young person, I desperately hope that you want to do something with your life that is beyond the ordinary and beyond the typical. And beyond the self-centeredness and the selfishness and the self-absorption that marks our culture. And this text speaks to that. I'd also say that the text is for the old. It's for any man or woman who is interested Whether they're in old age or middle age, it doesn't make any difference. This text addresses all of us who are interested in doing something with our lives other than wasting them. When you come to the realization that you only have a certain number of days, you only have a certain number of hours appointed to you. When you come to realize that you have one life and it is going to soon be passed, you come to the realization that you cannot waste this life that God has given to you on yourself, just doing your own thing and just pleasing yourself. And if you've come to that realization, then this text is for you as well. The first point should be obvious, and that is we are called to serve the purpose of God. The Apostle Paul, in the course of this sermon, says David, after he served the purpose of God. There are a few different words for serve in the New Testament. And there are three words for serve. One is latrageo, which has the idea of ministerial service or priestly service. And that kind of service has some pretty heavy Old Testament connotations to it, so that it was a very noble concept of service. And then you have diakoneo, which is just ordinary service. It's waiting table kind of service. It's doing the regular day in, day out kind of service oriented things. Then you have another word for service, and that's the word that Paul actually uses here, and it's the word hupereteo. And originally the idea was reserved for people who served as under rowers in ships. So the idea is not just ordinary service. The idea is menial service. Now, some people have gone too far to say it means an under rower, thus the lowest class in the stratum of service. The idea, though, is not to say it's the lowest form of service, but certainly has the idea of menial service. It is a person who's an attendant, a person who is a helper, a person who is serving a superior. The apostle would use this noun form in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, "Let men consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, Paul says that David served. David was a servant. David performed the menial tasks of assisting, helping, serving under a superior. And really, you ask yourself, well, when did David do that? And the answer is, David did that all of his life. Whether it was David, the teenage shepherd boy who was out tending to the flocks and the folds at night in the Palestinian desert, or whether it was David who was out fighting the Philistines, or whether it was David who was seated upon Israel's throne, the fact is that all of those phases of David's life, all of those eras of David's life, were periods of David serving. It was all service as far as David was concerned. And in fact, it was that very mentality that would be epitomized in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would say, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so here's David, the great king of Israel, the one who with all royalty and nobility and honor being attributed to him as Israel's king, at the end of the day was nothing more than an unworthy servant of the Most High God. He was in the same station, whether he was chasing some runaway lamb or whether he was making decisions of justice and righteousness in the administration of the kingdom. It's a reminder to us that when God saves us, He saves us to serve. When God comes to us with power and opens our eyes and changes our hearts and pulls us out of the miry clay, when God cleanses us, washes us of our sins through the blood of His Son, He doesn't do that in order to pump up our self-esteem. He doesn't do that so that we can finally start feeling good about ourselves. He saves us in order to make us servants. And the fact is that when we were lost, we were bent on serving ourselves. When we were lost, we were completely bent on putting ourselves first, being our own superior, and trying to make everyone else around us our attendants. That's what lost, unregenerate life looks like. Trying to get everybody else around you in your life to serve you and to get you to do the things that you want them to do so that you can have some level of happiness. Continually putting yourself first, continually trying to put yourself on top, continually trying to please yourself above everything else. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that changes. And all of a sudden, there is a radical paradigm shift and your whole world gets turned upside down. And no longer are you the one who is serving yourself. You are now serving the Lord Christ. And you look at the people around you not as means to an end for you to have greater happiness, but you begin to look at the people around you as people that you can love and serve and help in the advancement of God's kingdom in their own lives. The transformation of the grace of the gospel makes us, transforms us into servants of Christ and of His people. When I was 13 years old, God came to me and radically transformed my life. Took me from a self-righteous, pharisaical, self-serving altar boy and saved me, adopted me into His family, forgave me of my sins. And from the very moment that I began to realize what had happened, the great exchange, the great transfer, the minute that that became in increasing reality to me, what seemed to be most naturally coupled with that was, you are now saved. You've been brought out of that to now serve God. So that the idea of service is inextricably linked with conversion. The idea of being a servant of Christ and a servant to His people should be inseparable from our thinking of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. Paul says that David served the purpose of God. In the New Testament, there are a couple of different terms that we use for God's will, God's purpose, God's counsel. And this particular term, boule, has the idea of God's sovereign purpose, God's sovereign will. In fact, in one of my favorite texts, the apostle says in Ephesians 1:11 that God is working out all things after the counsel, the boule, of His will. And so God has a sovereign will. Peter used this term, by the way, in Acts 2:33, where he talked about Jesus, according to the foreknowledge and purpose, eternal counsel of God, was handed over to be crucified. And so in a real sense, as we think about this idea of the counsel of God or the purpose of God, we realize that we're saved not to serve ourselves, or to serve, as it were, just humanity. We're not saved just to be philanthropists. We are saved to serve the purpose of God. And what is the eternal purpose of God? The eternal purpose of God is ultimately to glorify His own name. So my service to God is according to His purpose. I serve His purpose, which means that the very fabric of my life is ultimately to live for and to serve the glory of God. Because that's God's purpose. And so here's David. He serves the purpose of God. And so God's purpose is to do what? To glorify his name, to redeem for himself a people for his own namesake and for his praise. And so this God-centered redemptive purpose takes place through the redemptive act of Jesus Christ and through the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit. And how does it extend throughout the world? It extends through the instrumentality of his people as they do what? As they show and tell the gospel of grace. That's what God's doing in the world. That's what God is doing in the nations. And the Bible says that David served the purpose of God. God's purpose to glorify his name was served by David during David's lifetime. The same goes true for you and me. And so, one of our favorite texts on salvation, we've been saved by grace through faith. Not of works, that anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to realize that we actually fit into a larger purpose. We fit into something that is much bigger than ourselves. Now here's the sad part. For many of us, when we first come to faith in Christ, we have a wonderful sense of that. I'm here to serve the purpose of God. I'm here to fit into something that is so much bigger than me. But as time goes on, we begin to drift. As time goes on, we begin to forget that we've been called to serve the purpose of God. We tend to forget that we fit into something that is much bigger than ourselves. And we went from a me-centered, unregenerate heathen to an increasingly me-centered Christian. How do those two terms go together? What is a me-centered Christian? I would submit to you that according to Scripture, that's an oxymoron. And yet we tend to lose sight of the fact that we are servants who serve a larger purpose. We're here to serve God's purpose. And so here's the glory of the gospel. It's not this. You need to understand, I'm not mocking the four spiritual laws. I'm making a point. The glory of the gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The glory of the gospel is God loves you in spite of you. And by his grace, you can fit into his plan. Your life can be a part of his purpose. And that's the glory of the gospel. And so I stay the same size. And God stays the same size. And yet how often we just simply forget that. It is as if a servant mentality is one of the hardest things in the world for us to maintain and to stay on track with. Is it not? All of you young parents, you need to pay attention to this. If I was starting over, and I'm not going to. Amen. If I were to start over, there is something that I would definitely do differently. I would emphasize more regularly and more consistently with my children, you are servants. We raise our kids and we give them everything and we raise our kids and we may never say these words to them, but we treat them as if they are the center of their own little universes. And then they grow up and they still want to be the center of their universes. And they've never learned what it is to be a servant. And I would do a lot of things differently. I'll never forget, I was preaching at a family camp up in Enterprise, Oregon. And we were with Scott and Elaine, Brazil. And I forget how many kids the Brazils have. 7, 8, 9, 12, 20. I don't remember. They had a lot of them. A lot of kids. And we're in their, you know, 35 passenger van on the way over to somebody's house. And Elaine turned around. And she looked at all those kids, and all of those kids fixed their attention on their mother. And she said, before we got out of the van to go to these people's house for dinner, she says, remember, you are here to be servants. And they filed out of that van. No trouble from any of those kids that night. But what had been implanted in their minds is that, listen, what we're about to do is not about you. It's about you going and helping somebody else. That servant mentality is so hard for us. And we expect to be served, and we expect even God to serve us, because we think ultimately, although we would never say it because it's blasphemous, but we really do think that our will and our purpose is the most important thing in the world. I mean, stop and think about why you have people who are disappointed with God and disappointed with the church all of the time. Is it not because they're expecting service? Serve me, serve me, serve me. And so they don't get served like they think they deserve to be served. And all of a sudden it's like, well, these people don't love me. God doesn't love me. The fact of the matter is that the Bible never says it's all about us. We're servants. The biblical mentality is that it is a joy and a privilege to be a servant of God and to fit into His purpose and to have a part in His plan. That's the joy of the Christian life. And so the psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. If I could just stand in God's house and just open the door for people, that would be so much greater joy than having all of the plush luxuries that the tents of the wicked afford. Doesn't the apostle teach us in Romans 14 that Christ died for us and lived for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but that we would live for the one who died for us? He repeats that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are to live for the one who died for us. And not even he lived to please himself, but to serve others. And that's the great mandate that we have as Christians, is we're called to be servants. Could you imagine what this world would look like? What would the church look like if we simply came and joined ourselves to God's people with the idea, what can I do to help? Who can I help? Instead of coming with, how am I going to be treated? What can be done for me? What if we came with the mentality of, who can I help? Who can I serve? What can I do? You need somebody to hold the door. You need somebody to set up chairs. You need somebody to visit the sick. Do you need anything like that? What would happen to the church if all of a sudden we had a revival of servanthood? What would our homes look like if husbands and wives thought about, how can I serve my spouse right now? What would our homes look like if, for some strange, peculiar, out of the ordinary, extraterrestrial reason, our children said, how can I serve mom and dad? It would be a different life. It would be a different world, wouldn't it? And yet, isn't that what Jesus demonstrated for us? I mean, if anybody deserved to be served, it was Jesus. And yet he says very definitively, the Son of Man did not come to be served. I didn't come so that you could do things for me. I came to serve you. Give my life a ransom for many. That's our model. Now, the text goes on. And Paul says, we're called to serve in our own generation. Notice David, after having served the purpose of God in his own generation. Now, here is the simple fact. Our serving God's purpose is within the generation in which we live. Now, that may seem obvious, but that idea of serving the purpose of God in our generation, first of all, is time-specific service. It's in our generation. It is also people-specific service. It's in our generation. And, whether you like it or not, it is culture-specific service in our generation. It's time-specific, people-specific, and culture-specific. We were not called to serve God in another generation. Nor were we called to serve the purpose of God apart from, aloof from our generation. This is critically important for people like me, who at times feels like a Puritan born out of due season. This is important for people like us, who have a sense of the glory days, whatever those are. I would remind us, and this is not some of your a problem for some of you, but only for a few of us. God did not call us to serve 16th century England. God didn't call us to speak the language of 16th century England. We weren't called to serve God among Victorian prudes. Although some of us believe that that must somehow be the cultural ideal. If you don't believe me, just look at the covers on some of our books that we read. We weren't called to serve God aloof from our generation. There is a real danger that people like us have of absolutely hating everything new and loving everything old. You were called to serve God not three centuries ago, but now. Let me just give you a few observations about serving our generation. And I got some really good help from old Charles Spurgeon. And the first observation is this. In serving God's purpose, we are always governed by God's word and not by our generation. Right? So we're serving the purpose of God in our generation, but according to the word of God, not according to our generation. Spurgeon says this. It sounds so contemporary. He says, people talk nowadays about Zeitgeist, a German expression which need frighten nobody. And one of the papers says, Spurgeon does not know whether there is such a thing. Well, Spurgeon says, whether he knows anything about Zeitgeist or not, he is not to serve this generation by yielding to any of its notions or ideas which are contrary to the word of the Lord. That man serves his generation best who is not caught by every new current of opinion, but stands firmly by the truth of God, which is a solid, immovable rock. And so we serve our generation according to the word of God, not according to the standards of our generation. Second observation, in serving God's purposes, we do not and cannot transcend or escape our generation. We cannot become idolaters of the old. nor can we become perpetual haters of everything new. Remember, Ecclesiastes 7:10 warns us about the idea, oh, how we long for the good old days. Whatever idea you have about the good old days, whether they be the 1950s, for some of you the 1960s, or the 1880s, or the glorious 1740s, let me just tell you something. You can find people from any one of those generations who will talk about the corruption and the degeneration of that current generation. There is no such thing as the good old days. And you weren't called to serve alongside Jonathan Edwards or Cotton Mather. You were called to serve God in Nevada in 2006. We need to certainly be Isaiah 8:20 people to the law, to the testimony. If they don't speak according to them, it's because there's no light in them. We need to be 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 critical, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It would raise itself up against the knowledge of God. But the fact is that we cannot and we shouldn't want to transcend or escape our present generation. Serving our generation is inclusive of all stages of our lives and also the ordinary things of our life. What is it to serve the purpose of God in our generation? That has to do with the ordinary things like work and parenting and being a student and being a churchman. The ordinary things of life. If you want to be serious about serving the purpose of God in your generation, then you need to be serious about excelling in the ordinary things of life. You can't expect to burn brightly in Burma if you aren't a light to your neighbor. You can't expect to be given greater responsibilities as a steward of the mysteries of God if you can't even take care of the responsibilities you have as a husband or a wife or a student or even just an ordinary churchman. And so serving our generation is inclusive of every phase of our life, including the ordinary things. Next observation, in our commitment to serving our generation in the ordinary things, we're being prepared to do other things. Remember the parable of the talent, of the talents. What happens? Sorry about that. What happens when the person given 10 talents or 5 talents goes and shows that he has 10? The master puts him in charge of more things. And so faithfulness in the ordinary things of God in our own current generation prepares us to do ordinary things so that we take the responsibilities of the ordinary seriously. And then God gives us more responsibilities of service. Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, if you are to serve God, wait till he calls you to do his work. He knows where to find you when he wants you. You need not advertise yourself to his omniscience. And then finally, effective service to God's purpose in this generation will leave a legacy for the next generation. Effective service to the purpose of God in this generation will leave a legacy for the next generation. Many of us will be gone, some of you sooner, some later. And we will get old and decrepit and feeble, and we will move off of the scene. And we are actually going to leave something behind. And it will either be a model of faithfulness and a legacy of service, or it'll be ruins that the next generation has to figure out how to repair. This is one of the exciting things about getting to do the school, So what we're doing is we are focusing on the next generation. We're serving the purpose of God in our generation by doing what? By instilling something into the next generation. But if you do what you're supposed to do in this generation, you leave a legacy for the next generation. And as Christians who have a very big vision of God, we should have a multi-generational vision. One of these days, I'm going to be too old to walk up those stairs to preach a sermon. And you're going to have to say, you know, Pastor, we think that it's probably time that you just take the title Pastor Emeritus and sit in the front row and just smile. There may be, who knows what the future holds, nobody knows, but there may be a time where I can't put two coherent thoughts together. Watch it, Strachan. And it may come time where, you know what, brother, you're just your effectiveness is gone. Your mind is gone. There was a time where it worked and now it doesn't seem to work and you're not edifying the people of God. So you need to step aside. And there's going to be a time where we'll do your funeral right here in this building. And your kids will stand up and give your eulogy. And some of your caskets will sit right here. And the question is, will you have effectively served the purpose of God in your generation in such a way that you leave a legacy for the next generation? John Piper says, David served the purpose of God in his own generation. His ministry goes on through Psalms and through his seed. But they are the providential ripples. The providential ripples of a life given to the purpose of God for his generation. What this text tells us is that all of us here have a responsibility to our own generation. And don't think just specifically, oh, I have a responsibility to baby boomers or baby busters or Gen Xers or whoever. You think of the time in which you live, the people who are living at the time you're living, you have a responsibility to them. If you are in Christ, you were created, recreated to serve the purpose of God. You were created in Christ for good works, to walk in them. God prepared those for you, and you have a responsibility to do those things and to serve the purpose of God in your generation. This means that you have a responsibility to the people around you. Those people around you aren't just your servants. You're to serve them. That means you fit into a family as a husband or a father or a wife or a mother or a daughter or a son. It means you fit into a society. You fit into a workplace. You fit into a world. You fit into a world that is filled with lost people all around you. You fit into a church body. You ever stop and consider that you have a responsibility to your generation in this church body? You young people, you need to understand something. You have a responsibility to other young people and to people younger than you who would look up to you as an example. To tell you the truth, I am weary of having the older kids not want to be around the younger kids because they're just icky or because they're annoying. You need to understand you have a biblical, spiritual responsibility to be an example to those younger people. Who do you want them to look up to? You want them to look up to Britney Spears, or do you want them to look up to somebody who is committed to serving the purpose of God in their generation? Every single one of us here has that responsibility. Fathers to fathers, husbands to husbands, wives to wives, mothers to mothers. We all share that responsibility to serve one another. We fit in and have that responsibility. And God does hold us accountable. Some of you are of the age that you should be Titus to women. Actually serving the younger women, teaching them to love their husbands, to love their children. And yet you're so absorbed in your own stuff. To serve God, the purpose of God in our generation means very specifically that some of you are going to prepare for the mission field. That's what the service to God's purpose in your generation is going to look like. It's taking the light of the gospel to places that are dark. And that's what that looks like for you. For others, serving the purpose of God in your generation means that you learn to excel to be a more godly husband and a more godly father. For all of us, serving the purpose of God in our generation means that we are learning to be better witnesses for Jesus Christ to lost people. For others of you, serving the purpose of God in your generation means spending and being spent for the education of our children, whether at home or in school. For others, serving the purpose of God in your generation means that you actually have the guts enough to be different, to make a difference for your generation. Young people, don't simply be conformed by your generation because you may think that it's winning you friends. You may think that you're having secret Christian service influence. In reality, you're simply being molded more and more and more every day to a corrupt, anti-God world. And you're going to wake up one day and you're going to realize, you know what? I haven't been influencing anybody. I've been influenced. And now, where is my faith? Be determined enough to serve the purpose of God in your generation that you're willing to take a stand, just like Daniel of old, who was, by the way, forcibly enrolled in the University of Babylon. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to your frat parties and I'm not drinking the king's wine or eating the king's food. I'm going to serve the purpose of God in my generation right here at U of B. Here's the great part of the text. After he served the purpose of God in his generation, he fell asleep. He died. Falling asleep is Christian euphemism for death. Why? Because the body goes into the grave. The spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. But the body looks like it's just going into a sleep awaiting the awakening of resurrection. Paul uses that specifically in this particular context because David was laid in the tomb and his body decayed, awaiting resurrection, whereas his greater son, Jesus Christ, was actually raised up from the dead and did not see decay. But here is the point. When our service is done, we will die. Don't be sad about it. Don't be sad about it. When your service is done, you die. You're done. You fall asleep. On the one hand, this brings confidence. And it brings confidence because if I am busy serving the purpose of God, then I am immortal until my work is done. That is the way that it is. And that was the way it was for Jim Elliot, who seemed to die from the world's perspective prematurely, or Robert Murray McShane, or any of these great men who died, many of them, Henry Scougal, all died at the age of 29. Oh, so young. You know what? They were done. They were done. Whether you're done at 29, whether you're done at 35, whether you're done at 69, whether you're done at 79, the fact of the matter is you don't die till you're done. God knows what He has for you to do, and you will not die until it gets done. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to procrastinate in order to extend your life. It doesn't work that way. Some of you are living like it works that way, but it doesn't work that way. So the Mexico team is meeting here last week, and I tell them, you know, I saw this special on the Animal Planet called Eaten Alive, and it was a special on parasites. And you know what happens when you go to Mexico? You get tapeworms. And they crawl in and out of your intestines, and sometimes they get up to your brain and start weaving around, and you can die of tapeworms. I was trying to encourage them. So I'm telling them, hey, I'm not going to Mexico. I'm not going to get a tapeworm. I've read about those things. I saw the special on the Animal Planet. I'm not going to go. But you know what? God's in sovereign control of larvae and parasites and tapeworms and ringworms and roundworms and all other kinds of worms and things that can destroy your body from the inside. God is in complete control of that. And you know what? If God wants you to serve until you're 25 and then you get a ringworm and die or whatever, then that's God's purpose. When Jim Elliot was killed on that little sandbar in Central America, he and his four other missionary companions, he was in his 30s. And the people looked at that and what a waste. What a waste. Five men in the prime of life, gifted, talented, with all of their life left before them. And it wasn't a waste. It wasn't a waste. They served the purpose of God in their generation. And they fell asleep exactly the way that God planned it. And that's why Jim Elliot had written before in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You're immortal till your work is done. So you know what that means? It means you can take risks and it means you can be bold. It means you could have a faith that puts you right out on the edge all the time. You know why? Because God is sovereign and He doesn't take risks. Because He doesn't, you can. You can. What a terrible thing to go through all of life and to realize that you always were safe. And you always were cautious. And you never did anything that actually demonstrated, I really trust God. You never did anything that demonstrated, I really am committed to serving the purpose of God in my own generation. And you know what I was willing to do? I was willing to go out as far as I possibly could in faith and to do what God was calling me to do. And I did it freely and I did it recklessly. That doesn't mean you drink unfiltered water. But it does mean that you have a sense of, as long as I'm serving the purpose of God and that purpose is ongoing, I will not go home to be with Him until He says, your work is done. This brings confidence, but it should also bring a level of fear. The fear should look like this. Am I wasting my life on me? Am I wasting my life on me? What a terrible thing to take that life that God has given us and to spend it on me. What an utter waste. My hobbies, my likes, my pleasures, my desires. And I'm going to live and do nothing but what I want to do. That is a wasted life. That is a life that is so contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And the idea that after David served the purpose of God in his generation, he fell asleep, that should strike a sense of fear into us so that we say, am I wasting my life on me? Young people, I challenge you. Middle-aged people, old people, I challenge you. Read John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. Read it. Some of you have such an Americanized view of what life is supposed to look like. I go through and I work and work and work and then I get to retire. They give me a gold watch and then I get to chase golf balls. What a waste. What an absolute waste. I'm going to accumulate as much money as I possibly can so that once I retire, I'm able to do all the stuff that I want to do. And I get to go here and get to go there and get to do this and get to do that. Spend a little time at Club Med. What a waste. Serve the purpose of God. You know what we should be seeing? We should be seeing in America, because of the way that our work system operates, we should be seeing a whole missionary force of people who have retired from their regular employment going into the mission field, spending and being spent in those last years for the service and glory of Christ in places that they've never been. My squandering years on things that don't matter. Young people, you need to listen. That should be a very serious concern of yours, because you are right at the brink of entering into the longest phase of your life called adulthood. And you should be thinking, am I actually going to be doing things that are just squandering the years that God's given me? Why squander what God has given when you could serve the purpose of God in your generation and live a life of ultimate fulfillment of glorifying God? Some of you are going to go into college, and you know what you're going to do? You're going to pick majors, and the only thing you're going to be thinking about in picking a major is, what can I make the most money doing? May God curse your college career if that's your motivation. May God cause the university to fall apart all around you if that's your motivation. May all of your professors get amnesia and forget what they're supposed to teach you if that's your motivation. May you flunk every test if that's your motivation. Some of you are going to think, well, let's see. I know that I'm not going to be able to make as much money as I'd like to make, but what can I do in order to put out minimal academic effort and get, within that context, maximum salary? Cursed be your education. Young people, you are right on the brink of entering into adulthood, and you should be afraid to squander the years that God is about to give you. Don't sit there and think, you know, I'm young, I'm virile, I'm robust. I've got lots of years in front of me. And so what I've got this really neat plan. I'm going to take my 20s, and I'm going to take my 20s for me, and then God can have the rest. What if God only gives you to 25? Mark my words. If that's your mentality, I wouldn't be surprised if God only gave you to 25. Why give God the leftovers? Why say, well, you know what? The 20s, that's what I want to be able to do my own thing and travel and have fun and have girlfriends and boyfriends and go to parties and do this and do that. And then I'll get serious about God. Mark my words. You live like that. You enter into your 20s like that. You enter into young adulthood like that. And you know what? You will be so anesthetized to the things of God by the time you reach 30 that you will continue to live as you have lived. People don't turn 30 and all of a sudden get serious about life. People don't turn 40 and get serious about life. What matters is your perspective, your commitment, your priorities now. These are the things that are shaping you now. The commitments that you're making now are going to make you the man or the woman that you're going to be at 30 or 40 or 50. You ought to be afraid. I don't want to squander these years, God. I don't want to squander these years. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to serve the purpose of God in your own generation? Or are you going to serve yourself in your own generation? What are you going to do? Every single one of us here who names the name of Christ, we need to have a fresh commitment to serve God in our generation. We need to have a renewed zeal to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves. We need to start seeing that God is big and we're small, and we have the privilege of being able to fit in and to honor Him in the life that He's given us, and that that is the heart and soul of a content life. When you die, there's going to be people gathered around at a graveside somewhere. It's going to be a hole in the ground. I've seen a lot of them. There's a casket and your dead corpse is going to be worm food in a very short period of time. It's going to be set down right inside that hole in the ground. You see that hand? See that hand that moves? It's got nerve endings, flesh. Mark my words. Even the youngest of you, one of these days, that hand will be lying lifeless in a casket with worms using its flesh for their food. You know the only thing that's going to matter at that point is what you did in your life. Because a preacher is going to come and he's going to say, there's a time to be born and a time to die. Let's recite the 23rd Psalm. Let's sing Amazing Grace. Click, 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 click. Everybody goes home, and you know what? Within a week, you're forgotten. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Why waste your years? Let us serve God and His purpose. And as we are on that track, we will find the greatest joy, the greatest fulfillment in this life. And then we fall asleep. And it won't be a tragedy. It will be triumph. May it be that as they lower your body into the ground and then cover it back up with dirt, and your family picks your headstone and your kids stand around looking at that headstone, figuring out what are we going to put on it. May it be that they say, you know what, Mom or Dad, they loved Christ. They served Christ. You know what we should put on their headstone? He, she served the purpose of God in their generation and fell asleep. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this truth would grip our hearts. And Father, we pray tonight for our young people. God, may they be willing to spend and be spent for the sake of Christ. May we all be willing to serve your purpose in our generation. Father, don't just wean us from selfishness and self-service. Father, smash the idols and break us away from those things. Father, may we be motivated and moved by the perpetual question, what can I do to serve you and to serve others? May it grip our lives. And may you use us to change our generation and to leave a legacy for generations to come. In Jesus' name, amen.